All right, I want to pray and then we'll get into the word this morning. If you'll bow your heads, dear God, we come to you today filled with gratitude for this place. Lord, I thank you for each person who has given financially, who has come and volunteered their time, who has just really helped make this possible. But Lord, we acknowledge that you are the great provider. You're the one that has led us and walked us through every step of the way. We thank you for those incredible God moments where you have shown up and helped us in this. Lord, I just pray that you will be with us, that we will be a people that are not about this building, but about your body, that we are about your Son, that our message is always that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that will never be something that we veer off of. Lord, I just ask your blessing on each person here. I thank you for their willingness to come out on a cold day. And I just ask it in the name that's above all names, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Tomorrow, many of you are off work because it's a holiday. And it's a time of remembering Martin Luther King Jr. and his contribution to the civil rights movement. And there's an interesting statement he makes. He talks about that he said in his famous speech, the I Have a Dream speech, he said, "I have a dream that one day my four children will be judged by the content of their character, not the color of their skin." And that was his dream, and he worked for that and moved the nation towards that dream. We're in the book of James. We started and last week, and we're in the book of James, and we are looking at different passages in the book of James. This man who was the half-brother of Jesus Christ, no pressure there growing up, and he writes to us in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I want to read this to you. It's a longer passage, so hang with me. And also, I just want to mention, there is a sermon outline in the bulletin if you want that. If you like to take notes, some people learn that way. The scripture will appear on the screen behind me. But let me read this to you, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court?" I want to pause here and just throw something out, because my tendency growing up, and it's probably your tendency, is when you read in the scripture and it talks about or to the rich and it gives them warnings, I tend to think that's for somebody else. And that's how most of us probably feel. And yet if you do some study and you look at our culture and you look at other cultures around the world, and you see that, I mean, it's like 3 billion people live on $2 American a day. And I see statistics like if you own a car that runs, you're in the top 8% of the richest people in the world. So I don't know where that throws us in Fairbanks, where you have a running car and then one up on blocks covered in snow. But I want you to understand this, that what I did growing up when I would read this is really not accurate. That when he's talking to the rich, he's actually talking to us. If you look at American culture in comparison to much of the world. So remember that. Verse 7, "Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." This is a crucial line. "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. I love that description of God's truth, the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, a foundational principle when I read a passage like this, and I can't unpack it all in the brief time that I have, but one foundational principle is this, is that we are all sinners, we are all lawbreakers. Look at that verse 9 again and 10. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So there's a category of a law keeper who would live perfectly and completely and keep everything that God has ever given us. And then there's the category of lawbreaker. And if you break any part of the law, you're in the lawbreaker group or category. The reality is each and every one of us is in the lawbreaker group. Not just for one item, but for multiple items, for many items. But we're all in this lawbreaker group. We need to understand that. And I think that James is pointing this out and reminding us this because he's talking to my brothers that are spread all around, Christians that are spread around the world, and he's saying, look, he's reminding them that you're part of this family of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, because of mercy, not because of morality. You didn't earn your way in. Jesus paid the price for you. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And see, when you understand that foundational principle that we're all sinners, that we're all lawbreakers, then it keeps us from feeling all high and mighty. I got to be honest, this morning's a little weird for me. This is the first time I've ever been up above you on a platform for 12 years. You were up in arena seating and I was down in a hole kind of looking up. It's a very strange experience. But understand, James is making sure we don't put ourselves up on a platform of our own morality because we have a tendency to believe that God grades on a curve. You know, you've been in those classes where the teacher's like, boy, everybody bombed it, so I'm going to give you a curve. And so, you know, they take the top grade and they kind of work it out, and all of a sudden everybody looks a lot better. And you and I, we know how this works. We always make the curve look so we look the best we possibly can, because what you do is you elevate the sins that you don't do. People who sin differently, they're the really bad ones. And then you downplay the sins that you participate in or are your favorites. But the reality is, if you break the law, you're a lawbreaker. And we need to understand that. You can't appeal to, well, I do pretty good over here. See, if you got stopped by a policeman on the way here this morning for speeding or running a red light, and he pulls you over and he begins to have a conversation with you, it would not be effective if you said, but officer, I've never stolen anything in my life. But officer, I've never embezzled. Officer, I've never, and you go down this list of all the things you haven't done. He's there because you ran the red light. He's there because you were speeding, because you're a lawbreaker. I'm a lawbreaker. The only one who could live out God's truth completely and perfectly and flawlessly was Jesus Christ himself, the God-man. He lived life on our terms, and he did it absolutely perfectly. And then he took that perfect life, and he offered it as a sacrifice on a cross, and took the justice and the punishment of God for us so that we could be forgiven and so that we could be free. And so we are lawbreakers. This is a foundational principle. And I think we have to watch this. I think favoritism is subtle. I think we have to be careful. But we need to remember that we are part of this new family, this new body, because as our text says in James 2:13 at the end, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is we don't get what we deserve. And that is good news, that we don't get what we deserve. I don't ever in my prayer life beg God for justice for me. I don't want justice. I want mercy. I want grace, unmerited favor, and blessing. So if we're all in this family, those of us who have chosen to follow Jesus Christ because of his mercy, because of the cross, so how does that play out? What's supposed to happen in our lives? How are we supposed to live? That's the so what question when you look at a passage like this. Well, I think he gives us a real summary here. He kind of approaches it from a negative view and then a positive view. But the idea is that we are called to love others. That the essence and the heart of God's truth for our lives is that we are called to love others. When Jesus was asked to sum up what were like the 613 commands of Scripture, and I mean, nobody has those memorized that I know, let alone walk that out perfectly. When he's asked to summarize that, he said basically, love God and love your neighbor, love people. And so the heart of the Christian faith is love. Now he gives a negative command here in James 2:1, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. And so we need to make sure that we understand our call to love other people. And I think loving other people, we all nod our heads and we're like, that's a great idea until they're not like us, until they don't think like us. We just came through a bruising election. I don't know what your Facebook feed was like, but mine was brutal. Back and forth, and I just stayed out of it, really. But understand, we have to be very careful how we view people, how we classify people, how we look at people. We don't want to be like the Romans who in a lot of their public gatherings, they would have, say, a meal, and the rich people would get to sit over here, and they got the best food on the best dishes and the best wine. And then the poor people, they're at the same event, but they didn't get the best dishes, and they didn't get food that was as good, and maybe they didn't get the wine or anything. And so, totally different experience, same gathering. And that's how the Romans would act. And here comes this radical message of Jesus Christ that you're part of a family, that you're brothers, as James calls other believers. You're brothers. Wouldn't it have been tempting if you were James to be, you know, the half-brother of Jesus, to kind of slip that in here, to lift himself up? But he invites they're all part of the family by mercy and by grace. And everybody's welcome. There's an incredible welcome mat. And it's for all people. I love Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit falls, the Holy Spirit is given. And what happens is the apostles, they speak in tongues. They speak in these languages that they never studied. So they would speak French or German or Spanish, some language of a people group that was there, and so they could hear the good news of the gospel. The idea is that, look, you all get to come. You all are welcome. But that gathering was only Jews from all around the world. So you keep reading the book of Acts, and then you find Peter, who is prepped by God with a vision that he had, that he's, you know, to basically, you know, lays out this picnic lunch kind of idea, and right there in the middle of it is all this unclean food. I mean, you know, there's the pork chops, and he's offended by this. And God says, look, don't call what I've made clean unclean. Don't do it. And so, as a fan of bacon, I appreciate that story very much. But anyway, he was being prepped by God that Gentiles, who they had all these differences with, who there were these walls with, who many of the Jews hated, that Gentiles too would get to come into the kingdom. And Peter went and preached to a Roman centurion, to the enemy. I mean, we think political differences are difficult. To the enemy, to an oppressing soldier. Now, he had been good to the Jews, but he's still the enemy. How would you feel if another country conquered us about soldiers that are stationed here to keep us under their thumb? That's how they felt about the Romans. And Peter's called to preach to those Romans, to that household. And they got the same gift. They got the same welcome that the Jews had gotten. And Peter's blown away, and he said, I can see that there's no favoritism, that it's for everybody. I mean, it took an entire church council. Everybody had to get their heads together to wrap their minds around this, that the Gentiles, yes, they're actually, you can let them in. That everybody's welcome to experience the gospel. And we need to keep that in mind, because sometimes we do that. We write people off, well, they would never accept it, or they wouldn't go with it. Or I look at their political views, and there's no way. It's not going to work. And so we need to see that we are called to love other people, not to show favoritism, not to do all these categories. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I mean, the Bible acknowledges differences, but the idea is that everyone can get this inheritance, this incredible gift that God gives in Christ. You see, in that culture, my understanding is typically women wouldn't get an inheritance. And you certainly wouldn't have Jews and Gentiles getting the same inheritance. And so he's really radically saying through the scripture, God is saying this gift is for all people if they will accept it. Doesn't matter what their status is. And I'm going to change the relationships, not just with God, but with other people. See, he doesn't, you know, change every little piece. We are who we are, but it's all mixed together. It's kind of like a great salad. If you look at a great salad, you see lettuce, you see carrots and croutons and sprouts and shredded cheese and all this stuff in a great salad. They all have their own, you know, characteristics, but you mix them all together for a great taste. And if that doesn't really do it for you, think of a casserole that you love. All those different elements, but it's all mixed together. Or think of a cake, you know, a birthday cake. I mean, who really likes the different elements in a birthday cake when they're by themselves? They're nasty. But you put them together, they're amazing. And what blows my mind is it shatters, the gospel shatters the societal walls. One great place is Philemon, chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. The Apostle Paul writes to a slave owner who's a Christian, I assume he's a new Christian, I don't know that exactly, about a runaway slave that Paul is sending back to him. This runaway slave has become a Christian, and Paul's saying, look, you need to go back, and you need to kind of reconcile here. You need to have a new relationship. And what you read, I just want to read this to you. This is radical stuff. He sends a runaway slave back to his master, and this is what he says. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. That shatters society and the walls that were there at the time. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, so this is the great Apostle Paul. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Paul says, hey, that runaway slave, he's your brother now, and you ought to welcome him as you would welcome me, the apostle. That is unbelievably, incredibly shattering. I mean, it shatters what society was thinking. I would have loved to have seen his face when he reads that. What? But you see, our relationship with God changes our relationship with others. And even someone who doesn't share your views, someone who doesn't share your race, someone who doesn't share your economic level, doesn't share your educational level, whatever it is that you might lift up, that society might lift up as some kind of barrier or wall, that person, you have never locked eyes with somebody that was not so valuable and so important that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them. They matter that much. And so you can be a brother and sister with them if you're both in Christ. I was reading a Christian author. He talked about their church's recovery program, and he said he walked in one day, and he saw these three men, and they kind of had their arms around each other, and they're praying, and he knew these guys, and he said, it just blew my mind. He said, one was a former skinhead, and he said, next to him is a former Crip from South Central LA, and next to him was a third man who was involved in a Latino gang. And he said, here they are, finding wholeness and healing and their identity in Christ as brothers. And all those old walls had been shattered. So we have the positive command in the scripture, the royal law, it's called. James 2:8, if you really keep the royal law found in scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Now, not everybody loves themselves, but most of us do love ourselves to a certain level. And we are called to love others as we love ourselves. And so love is at the heart of our ethic. Love is what we're about. It can be simple things like going and helping someone move. The Roberts in this congregation moved this week, or still are kind of moving, I think, in process, and went by and helped for a little bit. And there's like the Journey moving team, apparently. There's a bunch of Journey people moving. Just serving, just loving, doing those simple things. And there was a payoff. I was kidding Jessica because we got to see pictures of her with her 80s hairdo. So just had to slide that in. And it's just doing the little things. Just serving and loving other people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he calls us to all these little things. And Jesus seems drawn to the people that society would say are the misfits, the invisible, the marginalized, and he does this. When he goes to Jericho, who does he seek out? He seeks out Zacchaeus, a tax collector. He would have been hated by the Jews, viewed as a Benedict Arnold, viewed as a turncoat. Who does Jesus reach out to in one place? Well, it was this demonized man who lived in a cemetery, and Jesus restored him and left him in that place as a missionary. We see him in Samaria. He goes to Samaria. As I understand it, he goes specifically to meet this woman who would have been an outcast in her village. And he offers her living water. He offers her the gospel and turns her into a missionary and evangelist in her village. And so we are to love people, love our neighbors, look for those who society might have pushed out, have marginalized, have labeled a misfit, who others aren't taken care of, and as Christians, we're called to love. Caroline Barnett is a minister's wife, and she writes as well, and she talks about a lady that she would go and see who was in her 80s, lived in a terrible neighborhood, lots of crime. This lady in her 80s was Gracella, it was her name, and she was blind. And she had some family that would check in on her, but she was in this little apartment, and she took good care of it. And one time she took her husband, and she would go every week and take her groceries, kind of help her with that. And she took her husband, and as they're just chatting, her husband said, well, what do you do with your time? I mean, here is this woman, mid-80s, blind, doesn't have a lot of family around. What do you do? And she said this, she said, I can't really tell time so much. And so basically, I sit here in this chair most of the time waiting for the door to ring. And she said, Caroline, this lady who would visit once a week and bring groceries, she said, Caroline, the only reason I stay alive is because I wait for your visit. Sometimes something simple can have a profound impact on other people. And so we need to look for people that we can minister to. We can look for people that are difficult. Church should be the one place that they're welcome, even if they're not welcome anywhere else. Matthew Barnett pastors the Dream Center in Los Angeles, and he said, we have some very interesting folks that come to our church. He said, a couple of them with mental illness, and he said, we're probably the one place that accepts them. He said, there's a guy in our church that every Sunday he has all these finger puppets. He's a grown man, and he like dances through the worship time with his finger puppets. He's a little unique. He said, sitting fairly close to him is a woman who likes to bring a frozen chicken, and during the worship time, she likes to wave the arms of the chicken kind of to the music. And he said, that's a little odd. but they find acceptance and love here when they don't find it anywhere else. Now, some smart aleck's going to bring a chicken next week. One minister, Christian author, was talking about how he was, you know, talking to people at the door, and it was almost Christmas time, and he's just making conversation, and he says to this one man, he says, "So what do you want for Christmas?" And the man kind of stiffened up, looked him right in the eye, and said, "A second chance." How many people in your life just want a second chance? They just want to be accepted. They want to be loved. They want to be encouraged. I think of the difference we can make in someone's life. You never know what God's going to do with them if you'll come alongside of them. I think of Barnabas in the New Testament. Here is Saul, this persecutor of the church, and he tries to come to be with the Christian people. And Barnabas was well respected among the Christians. He was a Christian leader. And he took Saul, who became Paul, under his wing. And he welcomed him, and he, at great risk, vouched for him and brought him into the Christian community. And Saul became Paul, and Paul became a great apostle, and he wrote much of the New Testament today, one of our greatest missionaries the church has ever had in our history. Who needs you to come alongside of them, to be with them, to be for them? You know, we have a weekly ministry that goes to North Star, to Halfway House here in town. And I'll never forget one lady who was there, and she was thanking us for coming. And I only go occasionally. Dave and Chris and Kent and some of the others, they go every week. But I just am kind of the fill-in guy. And one Wednesday when I was there, this lady was there, and she said, "Thank you for coming." She said, "It means so much to me." She said, "You guys," she said, "you touch my heart every single week." And she said, "I honestly thought I was untouchable." But just that simple showing up consistently, putting on a worship service, loving them, praying for them, made a difference in her life. Sometimes, and we need to understand this, love is not just being with somebody, it's not just being for somebody. It also, love has a direction to it. It calls people to what God wants for them in their lives. I love the interaction between Jesus and a rich young ruler where it says that he loved this man. And then Jesus put his finger right on the false god, the idol, in this rich man's life. He said, "You know what? You're asking me what you should do? Here's what you should do. Take all you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." Now, he doesn't ask anybody else to do that in Scripture. But he asked that rich young ruler because that was his idol. That was his god. You see, love has a direction. It's not just being with somebody. It's not just being for somebody. It's pointing them in the direction of the maturity that God wants them to have. And so sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's pointing out a problem. Sometimes it's looking somebody right in the eye, and iron has to sharpen iron, and calling something out in them. And so I just want to encourage you to be a person who loves. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor? Maybe it's some foster kid you could take into your home. Maybe it's some child that needs to be adopted. Maybe it's a coworker who nobody really likes because he is brash and difficult. I want to give you something to think about because we tend to spiritualize things in the church. And this is something that convicted me several years ago, and I've gotten better. If you look at your sermon outline on the back of the page, there's just these little squares. And the idea is this. It's put your house right in the middle, and then go in all the houses around you. And now I realize not everybody lives in a neighborhood, but think about your neighbor to the left, your neighbor to the right, whoever's closest. Think about your neighbor behind you. I do live in a neighborhood. Think about the neighbor across the street. Think about who's just kind of catty-corner to your backyard. And number one, here's the first challenge. Can you even write in all the names? Most Americans can't. And so I encourage you, this is kind of a little action step. Write in every name around you. Who are your neighbors? One of the most basic tenets of our faith is to love your neighbors as yourself. Let's take it literally. Love your neighbors. Who are they? Some Christian leaders call this simple exercise the sheet of shame, because it's like, oh, I don't even know my neighbors. I want to encourage you, fill it in and begin to pray a circle kind of around your house, all these people that are around you. Pray for them. Reach out to them. Have conversations. Take your time. Don't be in a big rush. Begin to reach out to them and get to know them. How could you pray specifically for that person? And if you get the opportunity, the greatest way to show love to somebody is to actually share the gospel of Jesus Christ. If heaven and hell are real, and we believe they're real, we believe what Jesus says about them, the greatest way you can show love to somebody is to tell them the good news about Jesus Christ. That there is an eternity that we can spend with God where there's no pain and there's no suffering and there's no loss. A place where the joy never, ever ends. That it's not just a better life here filled with purpose and meaning, but it's an eternal life of joy. And so I want to encourage you to think about that. You know, at the heart of our faith is love. Colossians 3:14, right before this passage, he has listed kindness and gentleness and patience, all these different attributes Christians should have. And then he says this, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You see, love is the center of the Christian life. So what's your action step this week? What's your call to duty? What's your call to honor God? It's to love your neighbor. Your literal neighbor, your coworker neighbor, the neighbor in your family, your friends, people in your church that don't think like you. And so I just want to encourage you to love your neighbor as yourself. Stop dividing, but bringing people together in one body, in one family, a family built on God's mercy and grace. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And we want to welcome as many as we possibly can into that family. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for each person here. Lord, there's a lot of love that I get to watch. Simple things, acts of service, acts of kindness that happen within this body, that happen with people here. And I see coaches pouring into kids. I see youth sponsors pouring into teenagers. I see people fostering children. I see people adopting children. I see spouses loving their spouse through difficult life transitions. Lord, I pray that each of us would love our neighbor as ourselves. You have said this will mark us, that we'll be known by our love for one another. Lord, I pray that that is true of Journey Church and of your church universal, not just in this city, but around the world. Lord, help us to be people who are known for our love. Obviously the truth, obviously other attributes as well, but people who are known for our love. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.